The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our great God, we ask that once again that you will do for us what we can't do for ourselves, that you will open our minds to understand the Scriptures. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are able to do that as you have done with your people, beginning already on the day of the resurrection with the two men on the road to Emmaus. We ask for ourselves that by your Spirit, our hearts like theirs will burn within us as you continue by your word and Spirit to disclose us the truth, to us the truth as it is in you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. Okay, last time we had surveyed in a preliminary, provisional way, the link between Holy Spirit and kingdom in part one to Theophilus in the gospel. That's under point one on C. And now, narrowing our focus somewhat, further focusing, we want to move to look together at the close of part one, close of Luke 24, and the opening verses of Acts 1. And by the way, I should have mentioned, I don't believe I did, that probably clear already, the assigned reading that's correlative to what I'm doing here, I put it that way, correlative, it's I'm pursuing a somewhat different track here so far as my own discussion and perspectives on Pentecost 13 through 41, and then also in Dr. Ferguson's book, pages 79 to 92. Now, what we're taking then here, as I put it, focus further, is what is easily seen as the overlap that there is between the end of Luke 24, beginning of Acts 1, which, by the way, shows then that this is a two-part work. Luke, Acts, taken together. Now, with reference to what we have described here, we can observe that the gospel records are so ordered, so put together, that relatively little is told us of what transpired in the interval between resurrection and ascension. Relatively little, and in fact, as you'll recall, Mark is just totally silent on this period. This period, then, which we can characterize fairly this way. It is, so far as the flow of the history of redemption is concerned, a pause, a brief pause in the history of redemption when we could further characterize it, the Messiah has entered his state of exaltation. He is now resurrected, but he has not yet gone to his place of exaltation in the ascension, what the New Testament will characterize in a number of places as the right hand of God. So, put that way, we can observe that it's a period which is in a certain sense, which is a transitional period, and in a certain sense, even anomalous, the anomaly, state of exaltation, not yet place of exaltation. Something of this anomaly, if that's just the right word, or certainly the transitional character of this period, can be seen if we just reference over quickly to John's gospel in the interchange that there is between Jesus and Mary on the day of the resurrection, described particularly in John 20, 17, where Jesus has resurrected, appears to Mary, identifies himself, and then in her recognition, responds, "Don't hold on to me. Don't hold on to me. Me aptu," which has the force of "don't seek to retain me here." He goes on, I should have pointed up, he goes on immediately to say, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." So Jesus can't remain here. By the way, I guess this doesn't suggest so much anymore, but in the original authorized version, King James, the rendering "don't touch me" is, I think, misleading, although the verb can have that sense. But the point is not as if Jesus is now, because of the resurrection, become such that ordinary humans can have no close contact with him. That would certainly be counterindicated, if nothing else, if you just look ahead to verse 27 in his dealings with Thomas 8 days later. "Put your hand here, aside in the nail prints. Touch me," in other words, in that sense. So the force is that Jesus will not remain in this kind of physical, interpersonal, bodily contact, and because he has not yet departed, he has not yet ascended. Anyway, with that general orientation, let's focus then first on the one side of the overlap as we've identified it. And yes, we are back once again to Luke 24, 44 and following. But following it now from a particular angle that perhaps you haven't thought about too much before, not so much the hermeneutical significance, with a view toward this connection between Holy Spirit and kingdom. Now, repeating, just pointing up some things that for those of you who are also in Salvation 1 presently, point up that this passage, particularly verses 44 through 49, 44 through 49 in Luke 24. Well, before I say anything else of my own, let's take the time to read them yet once again. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that it is necessary that all the things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me be fulfilled.' Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'So it is written that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and in his name repentance for remission of sin be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. You will remain in the city until you receive power, ex upsuus, from on high.'" Now, to structure our reflections under a couple of several sub-points. First of all, by way of some further orientation, verses 44 through 47 indicate that this period is largely or characteristically a period of instruction, largely or characteristically a period of teaching. Let me back up and make an observation. I should have, when I did make in looking at this in Salvation 1, it needs to be pointed up that there is a break, so far as chronology is concerned, there is a break in the text after verse 43. If you look at the temporal indicators at verse 36, you'll see then that everything up through verse 43 is specifically, so far as time is concerned, specifically references having taken place on the day of the resurrection. Then at verse 50, on the other side, we're at the account, the brief account of the ascension, which Acts, as we'll see presently, Acts, opening verses of Acts point up, is 40 days, Acts 1:3. So this passage, 24:44 through 49, is best seen as a block, as describing what is characteristic, capturing the character of this period as a whole. Now then, as we indicated, 44 through 47 show this to be a period of instruction, in which, as we've pointed out more carefully elsewhere, Salvation 1, the resurrected Christ, having attained to triumph in his labors, having succeeded in his messianic task, having found rest from his sufferings, that Christ, the resurrected Christ, interprets to his disciples, explains, discloses to them the significance of his labor and suffering, and now the consequent glory that has ensued. As we might represent things, what happens here in this 40, what we have here, is, as we might represent it, a 40-day intercession in which our Lord gives a crash course in Old Testament hermeneutics, Old Testament theology and interpretation, from a post-resurrection perspective now. He's concerned now to point up globally how the history of redemption, having reached the point that it has, is to be understood. And more particularly, this interpretive activity consisted in showing that his earthly ministry, culminating in death and resurrection, has its focus, is the focus of Scripture, the sum and substance of what the Old Testament has to teach. The Old Testament, as you'll recall, characterized here in its three main parts: law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms, standing for the writings. And Jesus here indicates that totality has an essentially prophetic mode. The Old Testament is essentially taken together in all of its parts with its various genre, is looking toward a fulfillment, and it has found that fulfillment in his work. And this is essentially the point then made back in verse 27 with the two men on the day of the resurrection, two men on the road to Emmaus. Now, with that quick reminder, secondly, let's notice now how the kingdom comes into play or is introduced here. And we can see that, for one, in a detail in verse 44 that needs to be noted, not overlooked. There in verse 44, Jesus says that the things which he is explaining to them now, these things, Jesus says, in effect, are nothing other than the things that he taught them, as he puts it, while I was still with you. during, in other words, during his earthly ministry. And let me just point up again for, so we make sure that we don't miss it, and for those not in Salvation 1, quite striking the way in which Jesus expresses himself here in this clause, participial clause, while I was still with you. And you see, that simply accents the critical, decisive character of the resurrection. That it brings about in the history of redemption a new period, so that by comparison, from the vantage point now occupied, it's as if Jesus' presence with his disciples, of particularly the period prior to the death and resurrection, lies in the past. So that Jesus is concerned here to point up that what he now has to say is what he taught them all along during the period prior to the resurrection. Now, in the light of work that most of us have done, say in the Gospels course and the survey that we overview we conducted last week, we can remind ourselves here that the kingdom is the central, all-embracing theme of Jesus' proclamation during his earthly ministry. So it follows then, implicitly but clearly, it follows that everything Jesus taught about understanding Scripture and of himself as the fulfillment, that was put by Jesus now in this post-resurrection period in instruction in a kingdom context. The fulfillment that he is concerned to impress upon his disciples are events to be understood as the realization of the kingdom. I make that point as a matter of, as I put it, inference but clear, implicit but clear in our passage in the light of the broader context, and that will be made explicit presently when we look at the other side of the overlap in Acts 1:3. Now look here also at verse 47. There Jesus says that beginning from Jerusalem, there is a worldwide proclamation of the gospel that's going to take place. The gospel here in verse 47, characterized as a message, a proclamation of repentance for the remission of sins. And that is to be a worldwide proclamation. And we can point up here the point that we underline more carefully in Salvation 2. That is going to take place as a direct entailment of the sufferings and resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection. Remember the syntax here. The accusative infinitive construction, the three coordinate elements, suffering, resurrection, and proclamation, syntactically dependent, in other words, specifying what is said to be written. So, accenting the kingdom dimension here, universal gospel proclamation, that is what constitutes the church, that is part and parcel of the Old Testament messianic outlook. That is part and parcel of the kingdom expectation, which is present in the Old Testament. And particularly, it is a direct entailment of the realization of the kingdom to date. So that brings us, you see, to this conclusion. Worldwide gospel preaching, what constitutes the church, as that is characterized over in Matthew in the closing verses, Matthew 28, 18 and through 20. That worldwide gospel preaching, the fulfillment is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and as such is itself a kingdom phenomenon. Worldwide gospel preaching, Jesus wants his disciples to understand, is in the interests of the expansion of the kingdom. The church in its life history period, you see, is not some kind of does not represent some kind of non-kingdom state of affairs. It is not a delay or a parenthesis so far as kingdom fulfillment is concerned. Now, with that third here, looking now particularly at verses 48 and 49, we're looking primarily at verses 44 through 47. Now 48 and 49, and what we see about the Spirit. 2 points are made here. First, the disciples, as witnesses to Christ, my witnesses, Christ says, the disciples will be involved in this kingdom activity as we have identified it. They're going to be involved, and then closely correlate with that, second point, to this end or goal of gospel kingdom expanding witness, the disciples are to remain in Jerusalem, and they are to remain there until they receive what is described in two ways. They are to wait, remain until they receive the promise of Christ's Father, promise of my Father, described immediately further as power from on high. In other words, as we know from the narrative as unfolds, what Jesus is promising them, what he is telling them to wait for, is the Spirit come, the Spirit who will come on the day of Pentecost. So with that, we can come to state this by way of conclusion, rounding off these observations on the one side of the overlap, Luke 24, 44. Even though here neither kingdom nor Spirit are explicitly mentioned, nevertheless, we can surely say a major point in these verses, if you will, one of its deep structures, the deep structures of its teaching, is that the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in believers through the church, that work, and specifically his historic coming at Pentecost, is set in the context of the coming of the kingdom. That coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is here indicated to be a manifestation of the kingdom. Pentecost will be a decisive juncture in that coming. So with those observations, on the one side of our overlap, let's look to the other side in Acts 1. And particularly, we'll focus here on verses 3 through 11. 3 through 11. Now, as we've already observed, Acts 1 begins by recapitulating what has been said in the gospel right toward the close. And specifically, verses 3 through 11 deal with what Luke has already treated in 24, 44 and following, the period between the resurrection and the ascension. So, looking first at verses 3 through 5. Let me just read those and then comment. To whom? We really should have a little more the text from the end of verse 2 up here. The antecedent you'll see is clearly tois apostolois. It's the apostles who are in view here. To whom also he, Jesus, presented himself alive after he had suffered with many evidences, appearing to them over a 40-day period. This is dia with the genitive, specifying the extent of time. So that's made explicit now, what we, in terms of which then we read this, the description back in Luke 24, appearing to them and speaking, saying, teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when they were gathered together, and the verb, I believe it occurs only here in the New Testament, it may have a more specific sense of being gathered for a meal, in a meal setting. Anyway, they're together. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to await the promise of the Father, which you heard of from me, that because John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not after these many days, not many days from now. Okay, verses 3 through 5. What is of most interest to us here is what is said in verse 3. And what we have now, you see, is explicit confirmation of the basic conclusion that we have drawn from 24:44 and following. The overall reference to the activity of Jesus during this 40-day period, the comprehensive description, what sums that activity up, is that in terms of teaching, legon is, you see, the verb of speaking. In terms of teaching, taken as a whole, its distinguishing characteristic is speaking ta peri tes basileos tu theou. Speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. So in other words, we have a prepositional phrase used here substantively, with the plural, the neuter plural of the definite article. The things which concern the kingdom of God. But now further in this context, look at verse 4. Here we have again a reference to the reception of the promise of the Father, a reception that's going to take place in Jerusalem. They're not to leave, therefore. Only now, beyond what we find in Luke 24, is the addition of verse 5 that tells us what this promise consists of in baptism with the Holy Spirit, as that will take place in a few days. So now, you see, what we inferred is made explicit. The connection between kingdom and spirit. In fact, if you have a text in front of you, you'll see back in verse 2, there's already a reference to the spirit. The spirit, it's through the spirit that Christ resurrected appoints the 12 apostles. Or appoints what at that point actually was the 11 apostles for what is spelled out further here. Now, with those observations on 3 through 5, look now at 6 through 8. Therefore, when they were together, they'd come together, they were asking him, asking Jesus, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the Basileia to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has appointed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then the worldwide spread of the gospel that's going to be affected through them, the apostles. So we talked about that earlier. Now, making this a second observation on the Acts side. In here, just to divide up our discussion a little bit further, more specifically, focused and then a broader ranging observation that could come in appropriately here. Now, what you can surely appreciate with me now, I think, is how we have here, again, Holy Spirit and kingdom connected. That is to say, setting the work of the Holy Spirit, setting his coming at kingdom, is coming at Pentecost in the context of the kingdom and its coming. That comes out in the interchange between Jesus and the apostles in these verses as we just read them. Now what verse 6 of if we take 6 through 8 as a unit, brief unit, which is it's fair to do, verse 6 sets the tone by giving us a question from the apostles, a question looming, we can say, largely in their mind. And it is a kingdom question, a question about the kingdom. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What we have in verses 7 and 8, then, is Jesus' answer to this question. An answer which I think it's fair to say, an answer that is to be seen as correcting the apostles' views at this point about the kingdom. Or let's just keep that issue open somewhat and say it's at least a supplementing of their understanding of the kingdom. But what needs to be stressed here is that verses 7 and 8 are an answer, a genuine answer to the question put to Jesus. He's not avoiding the question here. He's not changing the subject. as it might be put, it is not here as if the apostles ask a millennium question. And Jesus says, in effect, forget that. I want to talk about the church. Now, admittedly, Jesus' reply here is of a more indirect character. It's an oblique sort of response so far as the kingdom is concerned. See, concerning the kingdom, they, as we might put it, they ask a when question. A when question. Jesus gives a what answer. So a when question gets a what answer. And the force of that answer, I think you can appreciate, is this. As the apostles are concerned about the kingdom, what they are properly to be concerned about is not the future, but the present task. The present task that is before them, or strictly the immediately impending task of worldwide witness. The apostles concerned with the kingdom, Jesus is saying, are to be concerned with the kingdom task of gospel preaching. They're to be concerned, if they're concerned about the kingdom, with building the church as the forthcoming manifestation of the Basileia. It's that task which the apostles are to establish, initiate and establish. And so Jesus' further point is that to this end, for the realization of this decidedly kingdom task that the apostles are going to be involved in, they will receive power. And how will they receive power? When the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Already, surely then, within the immediate and broader context at Pentecost. Might just note here, before we pick up further, how already in our discussion, looking at these passages, how Pentecost has been described, particularly the various ways it's been referred to. We've seen that it has been described as the sending upon them of the promise of the Father. Pentecost, in prospect, is an awaiting, is waiting for the promise of the Father. Luke 24:49, Acts 1:4. 24:49, 1:4. Or again, also in 24:49, Pentecost is a matter of being clothed with power from on high. And now just previously in verse 5 of Acts 1, Pentecost is a matter of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, I'm just taking the time to point this up because there is no single technical or invariable language that Luke uses to describe what took place on the day of Pentecost. We'll see some other variant expressions as we move on in our work. But already, just from the passages we've been focused on, we can see the variation. So that we could go on here to see confirmation of the basic point we're wanting to bring up out here from this interchange, that the proclamation, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, the impending task of apostolic preaching to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, that is to be seen as a manifestation of the kingdom. That, I think, is underlined for us, signal for us, when we take note of, make this observation, that beyond verse 6, all further references in Acts to the kingdom are in statements that specify the central content of preaching. Let me just cite those, because there's not that many. And then look at one, read one more carefully. Beyond 1:6, which is, well, actually 1:3 is a reference to the kingdom. 1:6 is a reference to the kingdom. Beyond those references that we've been already looked at, 8:12, 19:8, 20:25, and then in chapter 28, first at verse 23 and then at 31. The point here again is that as you will look at them all, and we can see in the one that we'll comment on briefly here, they are all statements that provides introduced by Luke into the narrative to describe summary overall descriptions of the kind of preaching that's going on in fulfillment of verse 8 of Acts 1. Particularly in this respect, I think interesting, if you've never had it pointed up, noteworthy, is to look at 28, 31. These are the closing words of the document. The point at which Luke wraps up, concludes his narrative to Theophilus. And he's now in Rome, of course, arrived there under the in custody for his appeal to Caesar, but with some latitude evidently extended to him. He remained over an entire 2-year period in his own rented quarters. So apparently was some form of house arrest. But one in which we're told that he was receiving all those who were coming to him so that he was able to have contact. And then verse 31 now, what further describes the situation over the 2-year period where where people are having access to him, coming to him, what he's doing all told is preaching the basileia of God, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, unhindered. And remember, we talked about this akalutos previously as the, almost I think it's fair to read it as the exclamation mark on which Acts ends. Paul under arrest, if not literally in chains, but the Word of God unchained, unhindered. But particularly now, what I wanted to point up here is the way in which verb and object are connected. See, it's preaching the basileia, it's teaching the things, and here we have another prepositional phrase used substantively, the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, if from the vantage point of Luke, the kingdom were a matter of eschatological future lying beyond the time of the church, then you see, you would expect that you would expect a reverse sequence here. It would be preaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, and then teaching about some yet still distant future kingdom expectation. But you see, it's the other way around, and that way of phrasing, I think, simply underlies how kingdom and gospel, church-building gospel, are one, and to proclaim the one is to proclaim the other. Now, since the way I've touched on things here, orienting toward the question of 1:6, that the apostles put about restoring the kingdom of Israel, let me just to round off our discussion. This would be B. Make these further observations. First, strictly speaking, the issue of a future millennial kingdom for Israel is left an open question here. In other words, it does not seem to me, if I've been sound ground in the way I've been developing the discussion so far looking at the passage, that you can make a case for a future millennium for Israel, a millennial period of for Israel as a nation distinct from other nations, on the basis of this passage. It would perhaps be over-arguing to say that this passage excludes it. It depends. Think of the way I put it at the outset. Jesus is either supplementing or correcting. If he's correcting, then this passage could not would see to be against such a notion. But perhaps let's just leave it by saying that Jesus here at least does not directly challenge what is the assumption of the apostles' question, but neither does he affirm that premise. So that said first. Secondly, as we consider the scope of New Testament teaching, what the New Testament has to say elsewhere, and most notably Paul's teaching in Romans 9 through 11, I think we are bound to conclude, the most plausible conclusion to draw is that other New Testament teaching corrects the terms of the apostles' question here. Other New Testament teaching corrects the way in which they pose the question and the answer that they appear to be anticipating here. What I'm getting at, to be more specific, see, the question according to the New Testament is not when will the kingdom be restored to Israel, but when will Israel be restored to the kingdom? The terms of the question need to be reversed. And the answer to that question, particularly in Romans 11, 11 and following, is that that happened. Israel is restored to the kingdom by inclusion with the Gentiles in the church. Israel has no other future than that in the church. However, you might want to understand that further in a post or pre fashion. And we can go on then to observe, and this brings us back to matters of immediate concern in Acts. The question of verse 6, in that question, the apostles betray that they are still too Israel-centered in their understanding. They are still too exclusivistic. Despite what has happened to them, according to Luke 24, 45. And in the case of Peter, what he had still to learn in Acts 10 and Galatians 2. See, Jesus' reply is calculated to reveal to them that their outlook needs to be all-inclusive. They are to be world-centered, not just Israel-centered, but world-centered. They are, in the truest sense of the word, the apostles are to be world Christians. So, as we might put it, the Holy Spirited apostolic church is also to be the church that is one and Catholic. You catch the allusion to the Nicene Creed there. The one, the holy, holy by the work of the Spirit preeminently, the Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ. The holy apostolic church is also to be one and Catholic. So, those comments on the other side of the overlap and the correlation, the direct positive connection between Holy Spirit and kingdom, between Pentecost and kingdom. So, as we looked as an overall conclusion to this point where we looked A at Luke 24, B at Acts 1, let's just sum up this way. The perspective then that we have arrived at, this perspective that's to be derived from considering the conjunction between the end of the gospel and the beginning of Acts is this. Luke is wanting to show that Pentecost is a decisive juncture in the manifestation of the kingdom of God, a crucial turn of event in the coming of the kingdom. So that leaves us then with this grand conclusion, this major conclusion anyway, that the events narrated in Acts, all told, the spread of the gospel and Pentecost in particular, are kingdom phenomena. They take place in the context of the kingdom. They exhibit the eschatological rule of God inaugurated in His Christ. So those comments looking at that overlap. Yeah, I think you, as well, try to bring, it's not so much a matter of trying to pin it down to a particular day, 24-hour period, but especially as we'll see more and more as we go on in our work, that Ascension and Pentecost are inseparable. And in the 10-day interval that there is between them, I think the accent then would fall on what the ascended Christ is doing on the day of Pentecost. And so I would say, if you want to specify in terms of events that are simply inseparable, you would say the church begins at Pentecost. In its, the people of God in its New Testament, New Covenant manifestation, in continuity with the one people of God that there is from God's calling of a beginning to call a people to Himself already in Adam and in Abraham, but I won't develop all that now. But we do want to appreciate with all necessary stress on the unity of God's covenant and the basic oneness of the people of God. We do want to appreciate the newness of the new, and that's what I'm wanting to particularly bring out here. Yes, see, I think it's remember the little diagram that we drew. So this, see, what we're going to see more and more, I identified that earlier as death and resurrection, but see, resurrection means ascension, and ascension means Pentecost. So it's that event complex constitutes this new phase, is the way I would put it. I would say it reflects for one, in one very decisive way, in what's coming out in a number of ways, that the gospel now goes, the kingdom spreads through the nations. That as much as anything, the universality of the kingdom. It means also now that the rule of God is established on the basis of the finished work of Christ, which it is not really during his earthly ministry. It's of course moving toward that point. So, and as I pointed up, I think maybe when we ended up on Thursday, so far as the disciples are concerned, during the earthly ministry, the Spirit is in view as what is future, present for Jesus, future. So that would be another epical distinction. No, turn it around. Christ's Spirit shares the Spirit with the world. And I think the way you put it is fair, except remember that something happened to Christ. This is not so much that we'll be working at here, but particularly as we get into Paul and what he teaches about the relationship between Christ and the Spirit. Christ is now different. The same Christ is now different because of what takes place in the resurrection, and particularly because of the way in which he is transformed by the Spirit in the resurrection. But that's getting ahead of what we need to work out more carefully, and I'm sure that that bell rang at some point. All right, let's come to order, whatever that means. I'll let you decide. I posed a question in the break, and I think it'd be useful to respond to it to the class as a whole. This bears on Romans 11. I brought it into our discussion, so it's a fair question without launching in here to a detailed exegesis. So if you look at Romans 11, and I think the question was probably prompted by my generalization that what careful study of Romans 11, particularly beginning at verse 11, shows is that the only future that Israel has is in the church. And so the question comes up at verse 26. Doesn't that suggest a different scenario? Let me just read verses 25 and 26 in Romans 11. I don't wish you to be ignorant, brothers, about this mystery, so that lest you become wise in yourselves, that hardening in part has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, kai houtos, and so all Israel will be saved. So, see, the issue here in its closest exegetical component is the force of the kai houtos in verse 26. See, there's what's brought into into view is this partial hardening of verse 25, the latter part of the verse. So the partial hardening of Israel that is takes place with reference to bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, and then the thought of verse 26, kai houtos. The issue is this houtos to be taken modally or temporally? Now you see, classic premillennial constructions, whether or not dispensational, I should say all premillennial constructions, dispensational or not, take it temporally, that there's this partial hardening, the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, and then temporally taken is the way the houtos can be is read. And I think you could make a case for that, houtos by itself. Then after that, in a great end time conversion, all Israel will be saved. I think the better case, though, is to be made to take the hutos modally, that the partial hardening comes upon Israel with a view toward the bringing in of the Gentiles, and in that way, all of the saved in Israel will be brought in. So that together, in this way, Jew and Gentile constitute the church as the culmination of God's saving purposes. So I think that needs to be worked out further, which I can't do here, as you go back and address the period the passage beginning at verse 11, where Paul, particularly at verse 13, sees himself already in his own ministry as involved in what he describes as a jealousy-provoking ministry. He is minister, apostle to the Gentiles. You see how he identifies himself in verse 13. But as apostle to Gentiles, he's got an ulterior motive in it. Not that he isn't passionately concerned for the salvation of Gentiles, but he sees that as provoking within Israel a jealousy that will have a soteric saving character to it, so that Jews will be saved. So that now I'm getting, what I'm giving you in effect is the gist as I'm sitting here talking of what I've asked you to read later on in our work here. Item 13, Herman Ritterboss on Romans 11, 25 through 32, and you'll see it worked out much better than I'm able to do here. But as Ritterboss pictures it, you see, what goes on over the entire inter-advental period is a kind of wave. This is the wave theory, if you will, of Romans 11. There's a back and forth between Jew and Gentile. The gospel goes to the Gentiles, and as that happens, that also involves through this principle of provoking to jealousy the seeking of Jews, so that in the end, the Jews also seeking salvation being brought into the church. And so in the end, the fullness through that process, that back and forth process, will involve the constitution both of the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel. So maybe I'll just leave it at that, at least as a sketch of how I think that is to be understood, and let your reading in Ritterboss address the further details. Okay. I'm
just going to ask a quick question.
Sure. Oh, the grand conclusion, or if that's too grandiose. Well, no, it is a grand conclusion. What Luke is what we see looking at the conjunction, the overlap between the two passages, that the events narrated in Acts generally and specifically those concerning Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, these are kingdom phenomenon. They take place within the context of the kingdom. And perhaps it's helpful there to accent when, see, it's the problem with you talking about kingdom to render the Greek basileia. It's the dynamic needs to, particularly when you're talking about the Holy Spirit, which of course in his working has a worldwide scope. But it's the rule, the eschatological rule of God. Now I'm cheating. I didn't say all that before, and right at the end, but I'm sort of amplifying what I said.